4 weeks. The book of Hebrews is a book of encouragement to Christians that are in trouble. Their trouble was so great and it was so fierce that these Hebrew believers were contemplating three different things with their faith. One is to just abandon it altogether. I mean, who needs this trouble? Just walk away. Others were considering the possibility of, maybe we can compromise. You see, the trouble these guys were experiencing was not just from outside the church, as in the officials or the Roman authorities. It was inside the church. Inside the church, they've been tempted to add to the gospel the dimension of works as righteousness, or works as a way to get to God. They were being tempted to compromise in that way. And so, well, maybe we could just accept that. You know, that would shut one of the problems up if we do that. So either walk away from the faith and just quit altogether, or compromise. But probably more severe and one of the most significant temptations was to just shut up and say nothing about being a Christian. Any of you all feel that way when you get in intimidating places about your faith? Just keep it to myself. You know, just stop bearing witness. Fly under the radar. Take off the Christian cap. Don't tell people that I go to church, you know, because all it does is just draws trouble and condemnation. Trouble, 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 trouble. I was watching a comedian with a family not long ago. This comedian was making a big deal about trouble and the presidency. And his comment was, he said, I don't know why any sane person would want to be president of the United States. He said, just look at what happens to these guys. They go into office looking like they're 45. They come out looking like they're 75. That 8 years cost Barack Obama 30 years of his life. And he said, and you know why? Because every day you're awakened not by alarm clocks. Oh, no, no, no. Presidents don't have alarm clocks to wake them up. They have aides that every day they are awakened by their aides like this. Sir, trouble. Every day, trouble. Well, what was the trouble specifically for the Hebrews? We're going to get to this in a minute, but I need to see. I keep telling you this. I keep saying this in our openings every Sunday that these people were suffering. Well, what specifically were they suffering? What were specifically the attacks? Well, the author of Hebrews actually doesn't say what the attacks were specifically. But we do know that the book was written, when it was written, and because of the place and the times, we know something by the date of the book as to what was going on with the Christians, the believers, those who they call Hebrews, these Jewish converts to Christianity. The book was written sometime between 50 AD and 70 AD. Now, 70 AD was the destruction of the temple, the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And because the author, who is very well versed in all things temple and sacrifice, which we'll see as we continue our study, never mentions anything about the cessation of sacrifice or worship at the temple, we know that the book was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And because of who we think it wrote it, it has to be sometime after 50. Well, between 50 and 70, Rome, 50 and 70 AD, Rome was... It was open season on Christians. They were declared enemies of the state. And if one of them got run over by a bus or a chariot, no problem. They were truly the expendables. And here's the reason why. What was Rome's justification? I mean, Rome, right? Rome is this so evolved. They're so, you know, well-versed in worldly things. They're philosophers and scientists, and they're brilliant. Well, what was their justification for such homicide? There were three reasons why the Christians in 50 to 70 AD were put to death and treated like fair game. Cannibalism, treason, and incest. Treason. Can you work with me this morning? Because we're kind of a small crowd. Let's have a bit of a study. Why would they be accused of treason against Rome? We have no king but Jesus. Yeah. Incest, anybody? That sounded bad. Okay, let me rephrase, Your Honor. Let me rephrase the question. Why would they be accused of incest? And? Yes, and? How were they to greet those brothers and sisters? With and what? A holy kiss. All right, cannibalism, seriously? Why, huh? Because at the Lord's Supper, they took the bread and they said, "This is my body. Est corpus meum. This is my body. If you do not eat of my body and drink of my blood," Jesus said, "you have no part with me in the kingdom of heaven." That's why, that's the basis, the justification for their homicidal atrocities were those three things. And the Christians were overwhelmed. Who can live like this, they say? Who would want to live like this, they say? We've prayed, we've beseeched, we've begged. We've been on our knees. We've gone to church. We've sung the hymns. We've petitioned God for years that He would do something about this atrocity, this ridiculous life that we're living, this pain and suffering and hardship, and yet He does nothing. Is He not watching? Does He not care? Does He not know? And the author of Hebrews' message is a message of encouragement from beginning to end that says, with a resounding yes, He knows. He knows when you think nobody knows. He understands when you think nobody understands. He sees what you think nobody sees. And He knows when you get in so much trouble that you have no idea what to do, He knows what to do. Now today, I want to talk about encouragement. And I'll explain how I get to the word encouragement in a minute. But here's what I hope for today. I don't hope you're impressed by me or by a sermon. I hope you're encouraged. I mean, I hope that you leave here today with a few less pounds of misery in your life. That maybe, just maybe, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you all might, and I, might feel the shoulder of Jesus Christ bearing up some of the weight that you walked in here with. Okay? Can any of you all use any of that? Well, that's what our hope is. And I want to look at three things as we do that. He knows why we need encouragement. Why do we need encouragement? He knows our troubles. And He knows the encouragement that we need. Okay? So let's read this passage and see if we can't experience God lifting a little weight from our lives today. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 and 13, then Hebrews 4, 14 to 17. I apologize for it breaking up that way, but put a finger on the next page and we'll get there. Now, friends, this is the Word of God, and so pay attention. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions, loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. God's Word. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, living in this world is like living in near a factory that has this low, annoying, never-ceasing, rumbling vibration that just constant in our lives. And after a while, we get used to it. We get used to the trouble. We get used to the difficulties. We experienced it so often that we begin to think this is as good as it gets. And we do okay with that until something else hits, and then we're just ready to lose it. We have trouble. Father, today, would you come, Holy Spirit, and remind us that Jesus told us that in this world we would have trouble. But he also said, "But fear not, little flock, for I have overcome this world." We were made for something more than a life of misery and hardship and difficulty. And so we're coming here today, Father, boldly before the throne of grace, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what he's done for us. We come today to draw boldly and confidently to the throne of grace, that we might find today grace and mercy more than we need, more than we could ever ask or imagine. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And this is really what I want to do, is try to point out here why we need encouragement. It says here, let's just walk through this kind of word by word for a moment. It says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." See to it. In other words, it's an instruction. It's a declaration of intent. It says, see to it. You know, put it on the list. Here's your number one to-do for today. And then he says, brothers. And the word that he's using there is this brother, Adelphos. You want to say that? Adelphos. These are all your Adelphos. or your Adelphices. These are all your brothers. These are your sisters. We use this term in our congregation, and some others don't. I mean, my mother, who's deep south Southern Presbyterian, it just annoys her to no end that I call people brother this and brother that, you know. But it's true. I mean, we're blood kin, are we not? Yeah. The blood of another, which makes Eric my brother from another mother. Makes Amy my sister from another mister. Well, brothers, in other words, he's talking about people who are in Christ, brought into Christ, have been brought into Christ by their faith and believing in this Son of God. And then this other word, but encourage, verse 13, but encourage one another daily. This word is a fascinating word. It's parakaleo. Let's say that. Parakaleo. Two words. It's a combo word. A word smooshed together. Para, which means with, by, or alongside. Kaleo means to cry out. It literally means in a loud voice. It means to shout, to cry out, to summons, to call. So with and those two words put together, it means encouragement means for someone to come along beside you and shout at you. to come alongside you or with you and to cry out, to summon. It means to exhort, to admonish, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation. Now here's interesting. This is the interesting thing. This is the closest word that we have. The closest word that we have in English to this word parakaleo is the word that we use, the word counseling. To speak truth in love into the life of another. This word encourage has this idea of to put courage in. Encourage literally means to put courage in, to put courage where courage was not, to put strengthen, to exhort, admonish, to strengthen, or to console. So, and then we keep on. I also love this next little phrase, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Is there ever a time in your life when it's not today? That's the point. What he's saying is, as long as you're alive, as long as you are present, it's today. And you have a job to do. There's never a time when you don't have a calling, something God's summoned you to do with your brothers and your sisters. And it is to encourage. Now, why? Let's keep going. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that, right? Here's your purpose clause. Here's your conclusion. Here's the reason why I'm calling. The author of Hebrews is telling them to call one another, to encourage, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. May be turned to stone, in other words. Now, if you'll notice up in verse 8, the reference is up there too, this hardening. It says, the Holy Spirit says in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, and then here's the reference, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. In other words, with this reference to the desert wanderings, the author of Hebrews is saying the life in this world, in this fallen world, is a wandering through a wilderness. It's a journey through a hard place. It is not a place to make your home. See, I think half of our troubles, half of the suffering and the phobias and the craziness that we feel, half of the pain of that could be addressed or removed If we could get this one thing in our hearts, that this is not all there is. Amen? This is not home. You know, why does death look like it looks? Because death is part of the curse. We weren't made for death. We weren't made for a fallen world. We weren't made for a world that springs up weeds and thorns and thistles and chokes the life out of everything we put our hand to. That's not what we were made for. We weren't made for the desert. We were made for the promised land. Amen? We were made for rest, entering into God's rest, entering into God's peace. So here, number one, cut yourself some slack. This is not home. I mean, the desert is a place, right? And of course, yes, I know. We don't live in the desert. But let's use this metaphorically for how we live, where we live in our lives. This world is never going to satisfy you. You know? Beautiful skin today will wrinkle tomorrow. You know, when I was a young boy growing up, I had great hair. I mean, it's the one thing I had going for me. I did, man. I had well-meaning little old ladies just stop me in the street when I was in town, and they would come up and pinch my cheeks and says, "Don't you just have the finest looking red hair? I've never seen, that's just so fine." And then later on, you get this. Jobs today turn into joblessness tomorrow. Health one day turns into disease the next day. You see what I'm saying? It's like a desert. There's a little bit of grass. There's a little bit of food. There's a little bit of water. There's a little bit of shelter, but there's not enough to sustain life. More importantly, it's not enough for you to experience this life of flourishing that God intended and created us to have. You were made for something more. And when we live in it, when we try to make our home in this place, or think, you know, that if I'm fit enough, if I'm beautiful enough, if I get a job big enough, or a house nice enough, or a reputation, or whatever it is that you use in your life to make you feel safe in this world, everything in this world that you look to make you safe or to give you value or to make you feel okay with being you is going to fail you, every piece of it. And so what ends up happening is we get bitter. This is where the hardening comes. You see, when you strive and work and push and pursue and go after constantly, and you never grab the brass ring. Spiritually speaking, you pray, you go to church, you read your scriptures, you meditate, you're in trouble and you ask God, you plead with God, you beg God, you beseech God, please take this pestilence out of my life. Fix this thing that's crushing me. And He doesn't. I don't know about you guys, but I won't say more often than not, but a lot of times the things I pray for, I get an answer, but it's not the answer I want. And He answers when He wants, not when I want Him to want answer. Right? And what ends up happening is easy. See, the sin's deceitfulness, that's the phrase that's used here. It talks about sin's deceitfulness. Sin's deceitfulness comes along, kind of slithers up into your life, and it says, you see, He's not listening to you. He doesn't care. You're on your own. This is all there is. This is as good as it gets. And so, buddy, you better get busy and work harder so that you can have more than you've got now, because you deserve more. You see? The deceitfulness of sin. And what ends up happening is you don't get it and it lets you down and you become bitter and cynical and critical and hard, a hardening of the heart. You become a grump. You're just grumpy all the time. Why? Because it's never going your way. Well, why does it never go your way? Because you think this is what you were made for. Well, of course it's not going to go your way, because you're made for something more. And that's why we need encouragement. You end up, the best way I can describe it is Eeyore. Y'all remember Winnie the Pooh? Everybody remember? My favorite character was Eeyore, because he was the only character in that little cartoon or whatever we'd call it that was even close to reality. I mean, Christopher Robin was just too thin, too pretty, and too happy. You know, but Eeyore was real. I remember, maybe I made this up in my own mind. I don't know if I did, then it should have been an episode. But, you know, Christopher Robin comes up and brings Eeyore. Eeyore's hungry and he's complaining, I need something to eat. Haven't eaten in so long. I was having it so long, you know. I'll never know. I don't get any food. And so Christopher Robin brings him a basket of fresh carrots just harvested from Rabbit's garden, and sets it down in front of Eeyore, and he sniffs it and he walks away. And Christopher Robin says, but Eeyore, I thought you were hungry. And he says, I was, but I love carrots and I'll probably eat too many and get sick. It turns this into Eeyore's. There's nothing good enough. Nothing satisfies you. And you get to be a real drag to be around, quite frankly, you know, because you're grumpy. A hardening of sin. All right, so let's move on to the second is about him knowing how the author of Hebrews says he knows our troubles. And this is we find over in chapter 4, verse 14, 15. Look at what it says. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our faith, the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Man, there is so much in these two verses. We could spend weeks unpacking these verses. I mean, even at the very beginning, it says, therefore. Every time you see the word therefore, what? You got to look and see why it's therefore. It's a conclusive statement. Therefore, in other words, in conclusion, followed by this next word where it says since. Therefore, since. This is a foregone conclusion. Not just a conclusion, but this is a foregone conclusion. In other words, the author of Hebrews begins this section by saying, this is the fact. Therefore, a foregone conclusion. Here is the fact. We who? We who are in Christ. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who by faith have received Christ as their king. We have. See that word, have. It is a possessive present. It means, therefore, since this is the fact, we have this now in our possession. Not something you've got to wait on, not something that you've got to earn, but right now in our possession, we have this. And the this is then in two phrases. Verse 14 is again in 15. In fact, 15 is a better place. Two things. We have a high priest. You see that in verse 15. We have a high priest. And then later on, who is just as we are. You see those two things put together? You have a high priest who's come to us just as we are. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize to our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. In other words, these two amazing concepts, this chief high and exalted, glorious priest of ours is become us. There's no other world religion that teaches this. None. No other world religion has their leader willing to come and hobnob with the rest of us. Our God, friends, knows our trouble. He's not distant. He's not removed. He's not some faraway deity who stands in pleasantness and in the promised land and, you know, in glory and shouts down to those in trouble and says, do better. He's not removed. In other words, and he doesn't stay there and say, work your way up here to me. This high priest of ours is not saying, if you would do better, if you would fix this, if you would reconcile, if you would be a better person, then you would qualify to come up to be with me. No, our high priest comes down. Our high priest comes to be with us, not just with us. But what does it say? Like us in every way. To come as us, just as we are. And then this great word, this last one here. Sympatheo. You want to say that? Sympatheo. It means, it does translate sympathize. But it's, you know, that's a weak word in our culture. You know, I can sympathize with that. It means, in our culture, oftentimes when we say sympathize with that, it means, well, I don't disagree. I get it. You know, I hear what you're saying. I don't disagree. You know, I'm sorry you're going through that hardship. I sympathize. That is not what sympatheo means. This word means, and I love this definition, it says it means to be affected with the same feeling as another. To feel for, to have compassion on, and to be affected with the same feeling as the other person. To enter in, not just to see it and observe it and acknowledge it, but to feel it like they do. Sympatheo. For you, God is, Jesus Christ is sympatheo. Knows. He knows our trouble. You know, we say this in our culture, it's become kind of common to say, do you feel me? And the response is what? I feel you, dog. Well, no, they don't. But Jesus does. I don't know how that strikes you all, but that helps me. You know, because so much of the time I feel like I'm misunderstood. I'm either misunderstood by other people, or I misunderstand myself. You ever do that? You ever feel that way? Somebody says, well, what's wrong? And you start talking, and after you've talked for 5 minutes, you go, well, I know something's wrong. Or I wouldn't be so grumpy. But something's wrong. You don't even understand yourself. People don't understand for a number of reasons. When you share your troubles with somebody else, as much as they want, they don't enter in to your trouble for a number of reasons. Number one is maybe you've never experienced something like what that other person's going through. And you really don't know. You don't know. You know, somebody loses a child and you're talking and And they're explaining to you what they're feeling, and then you make the mistake of saying, oh, I understand. No, you don't. You never lost a child, you know, that sort of thing. So they either don't understand, or they don't want to understand. Right? I mean, I got my problems. You know, I got my own stuff to deal with. I don't have time to deal with your stuff. If I deal with your stuff, I can't deal with my stuff, and I got stuff. So I can't enter into your stuff. Or I don't want to go into your stuff. The stuff that you just described to me is a bottomless pit. If I go in that hole, I'll never come out. It'll consume me. It'll make me miserable. So I don't want to go in there. And so this suffering, this trouble that we're in, when it says here that Jesus, our high priest, is not unable. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And I would like to add, he's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and in every other way that we've never been tempted, yet without sin. Think about it. I want to challenge you. I've spent this, probably started on this Tuesday, and I've been trying to think of anything that I've experienced or I've seen others experience as in hardship or trouble or difficulty that Jesus Christ did not experience too. Did he have family issues? Was he rejected in any way by his own family? Yeah. The town threw him out on his ear. Want nothing to do with him. One of the things that I think is probably one of the hardest things to me is not only to be falsely accused, but to be judged and suffer the consequences for false accusation. Any of y'all ever had that? That's horrible, isn't it? It's terrible. I mean, it's one thing to get caught and pay the price for something you actually did. It's another thing to catch it for something you didn't really do. Was Jesus falsely accused? Did he suffer consequences for that? He lost his life for it. How about relationships? Violation of loyalty and trust in an intimate relationship. Did Jesus have a violation in his life of an intimate relationship with a friend? Judas. I thought I had him. For a minute, as I was thinking about this, I said, well, Jesus never experienced divorce. And then I remembered that Jesus was called the bridegroom. And the Bible also talks very clearly and loudly about his bride. And she is what? The church. And his bride orchestrated his crucifixion. And then I thought, I know one more. This is going to get it. Jesus never prayed and didn't get the answer he wanted. Oh, yeah, he did. You remember Gethsemane? Actually, we're going to look at it a little bit later, Luke chapter 22. You remember what he prayed? Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Jesus wanted that cup taken away. And did God take that cup away? Jesus wanted the cup taken away. Did God take away the cup? Yes, he did. From you. From us. But not him. You see what I'm saying? Well, Jesus doesn't have the same temptations that we have. Oh, really? Yeah, we have internet. We have seven days a week, 24 hours a day access to every kind of vile, disgusting thing you should never see. You let your eyes should never rest upon. Yeah, that's bad. But you know, when Jesus was tempted, do you remember when in his life Jesus was tempted? He was. That's who, by whom, but when? When he was fasting. which occurred immediately after his baptism by John the Presbyterian. It says that he got up out of the water and went into the desert, into the wilderness, and for 40 days and nights he fasted. And you go back and read it, it's in Matthew chapter 4. It's very ominous. It's this striking statement, and it says, and after he had fasted for 40 days and nights, he was hungry. Then the devil, at his weakest, not at the end of his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, not when he was full, but when he was starving, not in the middle of the 40 days, at the end of the 40, when he was at his absolute worst and weakest, that's when he was tempted. And he wasn't tempted by some little lesser demon. It wasn't a temptation to tell a little white lie or cheat on your taxes or don't look at pornography on the internet. No, 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 no. This was Satan himself, the very personification of all things evil. Sin in person. That's what tempted him. See, that's why I'm saying this is not a full statement the way it's translated. Yes, he's been tempted in every way like we were, but more than that, he was tempted in ways in which we've never been and still was without sin. You see, he does know. By God, he does know our troubles. Doesn't that help you to know that somebody knows what you're going through? Well, there's one other thing I have to point out here, and it's this last part here where it says that he knows we have who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, that's important because a lot of people have objected to say, well, if he's without sin, then he really doesn't know what I'm going through. But you're missing what that really means. See, the point of him being without sin not only means that he resisted the temptation, that he kept the law, that he performed perfectly in this world, but it also means when in his perfection, he is able to enter into your sorrow perfectly. He feels your pain perfectly. He understands your sorrow and suffering perfectly. He's able to enter in without reservation, without hesitation. I know what you've done, and I know what you've failed to do, and it's not pushing me away. Think about that. In Jesus' sinlessness, what he's saying, what this is saying is in his perfection, without sin means that in your worst moment, he's not ashamed to be found with you. He's not reluctant, hesitant, or leery about entering into your garbage. He knows it before you do it. He knows it in its entirety, not only what you have done, but what you failed to do, and your sin does not push him away. Thank you, God. Think about the woman caught in adultery. Do you remember that story? It's in John chapter 8. The Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus. They go up and they find some woman in the act, okay, and drag her half naked out in front of Jesus into the town square, throw her down at his feet, and they all reach around and grab rocks and they're going to stone her. And Jesus looks down and sees this craziness happening and knows that they're trying to trap him. And he says, let he who has not sinned, who has no sin, cast the first rock. And all of a sudden, like the first scene out of Braveheart, they all dropped their rocks and they walked away because none of them could throw it. Was there anybody there in that little scene who was qualified to chuck a rock at that woman? Was there anybody, Amy? Yeah. The one who had the right and righteousness to throw the first rock. And you know he would hit his mark. He's perfect. Never misses. And he's no rock in his hand. You remember what he says to her? It's beautiful. He says, "Where are your accusers, woman? Where are your accusers?" "There are none, sir." And then he looks at her and he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more." How is that possible? For the righteous Son of God not to condemn her. Listen, there are a lot of people that want to argue because of that particular passage and what it literally says, the exorbitant grace that it declares. There are people and scholars who want to cut that particular story right out of the Bible. You get your NIV and look at it and look up John chapter 8 and you'll see a line written, drawn right there at the end of it and at the beginning of it, because that particular passage has a slightly different dating than others around it. And there are many that want to argue that that passage shouldn't be even be in there. And we want to know why? Because it's an extraordinary compliment to the gospel truth. It's an extraordinary demonstration. How is it possible that Jesus could look at this woman and say, "Neither do I condemn you"? She's sitting there sweating from her prostitution. How can he possibly say that? Answer? Because the rocks are going to fall on me. I don't condemn you. Because the rocks are going to be aimed at me. I don't condemn you. I don't push you away. Because of your sin, I've come to take that. This stuff right here that you were on the verge of dying for, that's going to be laid on me. And that's how I can say, "Neither do I condemn." You see what I'm saying? He knows your trouble. He's not repulsed or repelled away from you because of your sin, because that sin is what he came to take care of. Time is short. The encouragement that we need. Look over here at chapter 5, verse 6. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Huh? Can somebody point me? Can somebody help me understand who Melchizedek is? You're going to have more of it in chapter 7 here in Hebrews. You're going to have more. Does anybody know the verse that refers, or the passage or the book that talks about the priest of Melchizedek? This is pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, God is declaring his son in the order of this man. He ought to be pretty important in the Bible. Well, what does it mean? Actually, you know what? There's only one reference to Melchizedek in the whole Bible, and in Genesis chapter 14. And it's after Abraham has gone and gotten his brother Lot out of trouble and sacked his foes and enemies and brought all the bounty back with him. And it says he gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, who was the chief high priest, not chief, the high priest of God and the king of Salem. Why is that important? Because no other personality in all of the scripture of the Old Testament was ever declared both priest and king. Only this guy. And the reason they kept it apart, right? In the Old Testament, throughout the unified kingdom, the divided kingdom, was always there were kings and there were priests, but there was no king priest. And the reason was because the jobs and the functions were different. The priest was the caregiver. He was the loving guy, the sweet guy, the good grandpa, the one you could always go to and pat you on the head, put you up on his lap, give you some candy and say, "It's going to be all right, son." He was the caregiver. He was the one to shed tears with. And then there was the king. The king who was about the law and exacting the law and keeping the law. And he was about justice and he was about righteousness and he was about truth and exacting, you know, the law. He was about truth, whereas the priest was about tears. And because there was corruption, and there is corruption in mankind, those two put in one, the promise is those two powers placed in one person is surely to corrupt both. That's why they were kept separate. But now here comes Jesus, who is without sin, which means he delivers both. The encouragement that we need is both truth and tears, and he gives them out in perfect proportions. You know, sometimes we need somebody to walk up to us and just go, what were you thinking? Well, doctor, it hurts when I do this. Well, stop that. Any of you who've ever been a parent or been a child knows what I'm talking about. Sometimes you need the Board of Education applied to the seed of knowledge. Sometimes you need truth. Other times you need tears. You don't need instruction. You don't need correction. You don't need advice. My beloved wife would love it if I could just listen and not try to fix it. Sometimes you don't want to fix. You just want to be heard. Somebody to put an arm around you, give you a kiss on the forehead instead of a smack in the head, and say, it's going to be okay. I'm right here. I don't know what the answer is any more than you do, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you through it thick or thin, right? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? The death of Lazarus? Powerful, wonderful story. Martha, I do want you to look at this one, would you? It won't take but a second. Look at Luke 22, 39 and 44. Luke 22. I love this passage. Bible trivia. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. And where is that? Right here. Luke 22. Is it 22? Did I write the wrong? I might have written the wrong thing down here. That's not Luke. I got the wrong. It's John 11. My bad. Sorry. I was getting ready to say, well, that's not at all what I was talking about. John chapter 11. My bad. John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, I want you to look at two verses. This is the story, of course, where Jesus comes up kind of after the fact, and Lazarus has already been laid in the tomb. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus. Now, y'all know Martha. You remember, you can always remember Martha by Martha White Biscuits, because she was always in the kitchen working and making biscuits. That's the way I remembered. Anyway, Martha was busy. She was rabbit. This other one was Piglet, I think. Mary was Piglet. But Martha was rabbit. If you have been here, my brother would not have died. Do you see that? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, and go keep the finger there. Look over at verse 32. Then Mary, the contemplative one, the thinker, the one who's feeling, not the doer, but the feeler, Mary reached the same place, saw Jesus, and here's what she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Have you heard those words before? Now, it's important in the text. They are exactly the same words by two different people. Now, the way Jesus responds to Martha is, I am the resurrection and the life, woman. It ain't over till I say it's over. If I'm here, it's not over till I say it's over. I am the resurrection. Right? And you know what he does with Mary? He doesn't say a word. He doesn't even respond. He just does the shortest Bible verse in all the scriptures. He just bowed his head and what? And just wept with her. You see, truth and tears in perfect proportions. Delivered to his people. But here's how we close. Because Melchizedek was a foreshadow. He was an example, an Old Testament foreshadowing of the one, the perfect one, the fulfillment one that was to come. Jesus comes and does what no other has ever done nor will ever do. As priest, he offers up a sacrifice. Before the King of righteousness. And that sacrifice was himself. What kind of priest crawls up on the altar? Our priest. In Luke, now this is where I was going with Luke. In Luke chapter 22, we have this story recorded by Dr. Luke. And it says that Jesus, after he had prayed, Lord, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. It says that after Jesus prayed that he sweated what seemed to be drops of blood. There's actually a word that's used for that. And I did put a tab there. Let me see if I can find it right now. It says probably perspiration in large drops, or possibly hematodrosis, the actual mingling of blood and sweat as in cases of extreme anguish and strain. Only Luke, the doctor, records this. Okay? But what's so interesting about this is not this particular physical reaction, but the words are, the series is that after he had prayed, verse 43 then says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Get the order? He prayed. God said, no, the cup is staying. An angel, a celestial being, came and ministered to Jesus to strengthen him. And even after that came the drops of blood. What could have been in that cup to have brought this about? It was the cup of the wine of the wrath of God poured full strength for your sins and yours and yours and yours and yours and mine. Not one drop of that cup belonged to Jesus. See, I know, and you know, that you deserve to take that cup and swig that thing down and pay the price. You know it. You know that your lips need to be on that cup. Not one drop of that wrath belonged to Jesus. He earned not one drop of it. But yet, for this purpose came he into the world. The encouragement that we need is that he took that cup for us and drained it to its dregs. You know, you've heard that expression, draining to the dregs. It literally means he not only drank the wine, but he licked the bottom of it up and took all of the sediment and the settlings and all these other, see, everything that happened to be in the wine that was poured out into the cup. He took it all. Meaning what? All of our sin is finished. And that's the encouragement. Look, this is how we end. It's go back to the passage. It's the end of chapter 4. It says, verse 16, Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is the answer? How do we respond to this glorious truth that his encouragement to us is that I've taken away everything that separates you from God. It is finished. It is done. The curtain's been torn from top to bottom. Death has been paid. Your sin has been paid in full. What are we supposed to do with that? Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let's come to the table. Draw near with what? Confidence. Confidence, man, I've been praying so long for this particular thing. Why would I have confidence that you're going to answer me now? You want to know why? Because Jesus was heard. How would he know he was heard? Because we're here celebrating a resurrected and living Jesus Christ. So draw near, friends. set aside some time in every day to draw near. Go pour out your prayers and petitions, your supplications, your beseechings, your askings, your pleadings. Why? Because He hears you. And He knows what you need. When you don't get what you want, when you pray and you ask and the answer that you want didn't come when you wanted it, understand this, He knows better for you than you know for yourself. And He's already given you the ultimate encouragement. Your sin does not push Him away. Your sin no longer in Christ by faith remains. Your place at the table is permanent and perpetual. It is your perfect portion. Amen. Jim, if you'd come up. Eric, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we sit at this table today and overwhelmed. Overwhelmed that You not only are a perfect priest, care for us, but our righteous King paid for us. We're here to celebrate this table, the table of one who knew no sin, but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. For every man, woman, and child, for every Adelphos in this place that calls on the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this table is for them. For everyone here who's still thinking about it or has not yet done that, they don't need bread and juice. They need the body of Christ and the blood of Christ applied spiritually to their hearts and souls by professing their faith. So they are not to come to this table, but come to Christ and then the table. But for all who know Him, I bid them come and welcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, on the night in which He is betrayed, He took bread and He said, "This bread is My body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of Me." The body of Christ, those wafers fell out of that little napkin. The body of Christ, brother. They're in there. They just fell out of that little... They're in.